Here we go. As I was saying, in this movie, Nacho Libre, they're going to face their first bout. And Nacho's on the outside of the ring, and he says, "I'll pray for strength for you," or something along those lines. And his friend, Steven, says, "I don't believe in God. I believe in science." Okay? Now, that's a common thing today. Science. Science is always looked upon, as I was sharing with you. When I went in today, the doctor, being a medical doctor in this field of medical science, he knew, short of anything that was an anomaly in my heart, he knew basically right on the money what every symptom was going to be, what my responses were going to be, what they were looking for. It was predictable. You could just chart it, case after case. That is what science does. It's a predictable, testable thing that can be redone and studied and redone and come up with a conclusion that is basically a science. My cardiologist deals in medical science. Mr. Park deals in medical science. There are tracking, definite things that science produces. What has happened with the school of what is called psychology? It had its foundings way back, actually, with a guy named Mesmer. Mesmer, if you know the term, mesmerize. Okay, that's from that developed hypnosis. He was basically an occultist. He developed psychotherapy. He developed the school of approaching people, dealing with their psyche. Now, the word psyche means soul. Okay, psychology, the study of the soul. Okay, what does the soul bring to a mind of a Christian? God. God. But what we have here is, and I don't know if I can emphasize this enough, you probably can tell it tonight when you get home and you just flip on the news. Like I was watching Geraldo last night, okay? They had somebody talking to him about criminal behavior and why they were doing it. Not once did this PhD psychologist say that what the criminal that they were talking about had done was evil, wicked, wrong, or sinful. It was all of these different repressed situations, these different things that they had grown up with, and a lot of the things that she was saying started this way. Possibly. That is not a science. But what has happened these last 50 years since, you all know his name, Freud came in. And Freud has been sold to the world as a objective, clinical, professional scientist who studied the mind. Now, right at the onset, I want to, and it's going to be tough to hang on to. The mind thoughts are not organic. There is no tangible touch to a mind. There is to a brain. When you have a brain problem, you go to a guy who is a neurologist. He's an MD. A brain surgeon, MD. But what Freud was able to do, because he was an MD, he was able to make mental situations as tangible. This is what we end up with. If I have a heart problem, I go to a doctor and he addresses my heart problem. If I have a mental problem, I go to a doctor and he fixes my mental problem. Wrong. Those are two separate things. One is organic, one is dealing in the abstract. You cannot have a sick mind any more than you can have a pornographic color. They're abstract. But the whole world has been sold this. Is it here? It's here to stay. Is it in the church? Oh, you bet. You bet. Let me read some, and I got a bunch of notes here, because like I said last week, I can't keep track of all these things, but I'm going to read four myths about psychology. Okay, four myths, four common myths. And don't feel embarrassed if you've bought into this, because all of us have. I mean, we hear it all the time. We'll hear people say, you know, his problem is really complicated. That's always a red flag to me. His emotional problems are very complex. The implication is, if he's a Christian, he really needs to go to a professional. Well, what about a pastor? Well, if you were a pastor with psychological training, then you could help them. Because, now what's implied there? The Word of God is insufficient to treat the problems that a person has in living life. Today, the biggest field in most denominations of counseling is people that have degrees in psychological counseling. And we think, well, what's wrong with that? We'll get to that. We'll get to that. And there's a vast wasteland of where Christians are going today. It's basically as, and we're going to read that quote later on, it's gone from the cure of sinful souls to the cure of minds now. We have, for instance, we have a guy who is constantly on the move sexually looking after girls. What does the Bible call him? An immoral sinner. A guy who's involved in uncleanness and fornication. What does psychology call it? He's addicted to sex. Oh, he's a victim. Point number one. Psychology has made everybody victims. Everybody's victims now. What does the Bible say? We're victimizers. Everybody has been sinned against, psychology says. What does the Bible say? We sin against. We are sinners. If you were to go to counseling, any counseling, they would very rarely, if even come close to the subject of saying, you did something bad or wrong. You did something wrong, bad, or heaven forbid, sinful. Because you see, their line of thought is, I don't want to hurt this person any more than he is, and you've heard this term. He's bruised emotionally. He's scarred emotionally. How do you scar something abstract? What have we done? We've bought the thing of something, I'm scarred after my medical procedure. Well, I guess your mind can be scarred too. No. But we've bought it. Now, let me read some of the myths here. The first major myth is that psychotherapy, psychological counseling, along with its theories and techniques, is science rather than religion. The supposition is that since psychotherapy is science, it is truthful and objective. The second major myth is that the best kind of counseling utilizes both psychology and the Bible. Those psychologists who are also Christians generally claim that they are more qualified to help people understand themselves and change than persons untrained in psychology. They also believe that they are better able to help people than those persons who are trained in psychology but are not Christians. The third major myth is that people who are experiencing mental, emotional, behavioral problems are mentally ill. They are supposedly psychologically sick and therefore need psychological therapy. The common argument is that the doctor treats the body, the psychologist treats the mind and emotions, and the minister deals strictly with spiritual things. Ministers are then supposedly unqualified to help people suffering from serious problems of living unless they are psychologically trained. The fourth major myth is that psychotherapy has a high record of success. That's the fourth myth, that it has a high record of success. The myth is that professional psychological counseling produces greater results than other forms of help, such as self-help or that provided by family, friends, or pastors. This promotes a further belief that psychological counseling can be more effective in helping Christians than biblical counseling. The assumption is that because psychotherapists are trained in counseling, they are better able to serve the needs of Christians who need help with problems of living. And that is one of the main reasons why so many Christians are training to become psychotherapists. And so it says, in examining the four major myths about the psychological way, you will discover a great deal of research, much of which lies hidden in professional journals. I found a little bit. Again, we have an hour and a half to go over this. I found just a touch of research. Most people don't even know it exists. You see, I make mention to the fact that psychology or psychotherapy or psychiatry, and we'll look into that too, really, when they get into the area of living life, they come into it really in a religious form because it has to do with the dealing of the soul, the mind, and not the brain, the mind. And they begin to place there a structure of behavior and expectations that rivals any organized religion. And you know who sets themselves up as the high priest of that? The therapist. he holds all the cards, or she holds all the cards. And so this is why you have a cultic behavior problem with people going to therapy. How many here have known people that have been in therapy for years? For years. They, oh, God forbid their therapist dies. Their therapist is the high priest of the direction. You've seen movies. What was that? What About Bill? Do you remember that? What About Bob? Yeah. What About Bob? You know, anyway. You see, that was a spoof toward this kind of thing. Now, let me read some things here. Now, this isn't just Pastor Dave talking about religion, that psychology of the religion. There are many, many psychiatrists and psychologists, professors, medical doctors that have gone on record, and they're unbelievers, many of them. I'll make mention of one guy in particular, Thomas Saz, amazing, amazing man, medical doctor, professor at New York University, teaching psychotherapy and all that stuff. He has an entirely different view of his whole area, and he's a medical doctor. But let me read this. First of all, we have a guy, Daniel Goleman. He's a prominent psychotherapist, and he's a psychologist. Daniel Goleman quotes Chogyam Trungpa, saying, he's wondering about that name, Buddhism will come to the West as psychology. Goleman points out how Oriental religions, quote, seem to be making gradual headway as psychologies, not as religions. Another guy, another psychologist, Jacob Needleman, says, a large and growing number of psychotherapists are now convinced that the Eastern religions offer an understanding of the mind far more complete than anything yet envisaged by Western science. At the same time, the leaders of the new religions themselves, the numerous gurus and spiritual leaders now in the West, are reformulating and adapting to traditional systems according to the language and atmosphere of modern psychology. Another observation. Thomas Saz. He says, quote, psychotherapy is a modern scientific sounding name for what used to be called the cure of souls. One of the primary purposes of him writing this book, The Myth of Psychotherapy. Now, this is a medical psychiatrist who wrote this book, The Myth of Psychotherapy. We quote him, it says, to show how, with the decline of religion and the growth of science in the 18th century, the cure of sinful souls, which had been an integral part of the Christian religion, was recast as a cure of sick minds and became an integral part of medicine. An unbelieving Jewish doctor observing and making this call, while the Christian church goes happily on their way, drawing all of this thing, which is a competing religious system, right into the church. Now, I'm not exaggerating. It's here to stay. There was a time when the church was a little bit equipped against this kind of thing. But we live in the spirit, the age of self-fulfillment today. Everything is self-fulfilled. I must be happy. I must not have hardship. I must not sacrifice. I must not deny. Life is all about me. All you got to do is turn on the television on Sunday mornings and you'll find many, many pastors with monstrous churches preaching that message. And we eat it up. We love it. Why? Because we're sinners and we love that. Psychology panders to it. It prostitutes itself. And so because we live in this age of me, this is just a religion for the me people. Let's read on a little bit. Psychologist Martin Gross observes, when educated man lost faith in formal religion, he required a substitute belief that would be as reputable in the last half of the 20th century as Christianity was in the first. Psychology and psychiatry have now assumed that role. Now, you and I both know, and see, we're spoiled. We come to basically an old-time religion church. We believe in the Bible. We carry it into church. We open it up expecting God to build us up, to convict us, to show us where we're wrong, to encourage us where we're doing something right. That is not all that common today in the church of Jesus Christ in this country. Okay? So, number one, the biggest thing that has fallen away, and this is why I'm a fanatic to teach the Word of God, is that the greatest portion of the church today, number one, the ones that go to church, maybe you should do a field trip sometime, visit a church, visit a denomination, visit a Lutheran church, visit a Methodist church, see if they carry a Bible in. Why don't they carry a Bible in? Because they no longer revere the authority of God's Word. They don't believe that God's Word will do what He promised it will do. So they now look to the dirty, stagnant pools of humanity to help them. And we know how that's turning out. You just have to observe. Now, Carl Rogers, if you don't know who Carl Rogers is, he's one of the founding fathers of what is called humanistic psychology. Humanistic psychology is just like the name. It's about us. It's all about us. And he did the self-actualization pyramid, you know. And right at the top of the pyramid is, guess who? Me. Everybody else is down below. And his thing is, in order for me to love all those down below, I got to be collecting the love first. I've got to make sure that everybody is loving me, and then I can give out love. Carl Rogers. Well, let's hear what he says. Now, this guy, he was one of the founders. His school of psychology is called Rogerian. Okay? If you were to talk to a psychotherapist, you would ask him, are you Freudian? Are you Rogerian? Are you Skinnerian? Are you Adler? Are you an Adlerian? Are you from Eric Fromm? And on and on and on. And they'll say, this is why I hate to hear people say, I'm a Calvinist. I am a Jesus guy. I'm not a Calvinist. You know, I'm not a Lutheran. I am a Jesus guy. You know, every time you attach a name to some man and what you are, you're already on a downward slope. Because they're in the same boat we are. Desperately in need and drowning from sin. And why would we want to hook our cart to a rock going in the ocean? Well, that's what they're doing. Look what he says. Carl Rogers confesses, yes, it is true. Psychotherapy is subversive. Therapy, theories, and techniques promotes a new model of man contrary to that which had been traditionally accepted. That's the Judeo-Christian ethic. This country was built upon it. Our own parents, if you look at our own parents, maybe our parents weren't Christians, but all you needed to look at them in seeing their sacrificial giving for you, them working. My dad worked 27 years in an assembly line at Ford Motor Company, never complained. Why? There's a family at home that needed to eat. There's a kid at home that wanted football shoes. You know men like that. That's, how about now? Hey. Hey. It's got to be. I'm looking for something. And then it happens in ministry. I told you the story. A young couple, they had a kid. They came to church. This is like maybe the last 6 months. They were coming to church, and they'd eat the donuts, and they'd sit there and get in part. And I'd say, hey, you know what? I can put you in the kids ministry. Oh, I'm really called to worship. I said, yeah, but all you got to do is watch them. I said, I'll just put you. I said, because I really need ladies. You know, guys I can get to teach the Lord, but I need ladies in the nursery and in the toddlers. Well, you know what? They did not come back the next Sunday, and I never saw them again. It is permeated, and we have to be on guard in our own spirits and minds. It comes across like this. I'm smart enough. I'm good enough. I'm good looking. And darn it, people like me. Now, as we see this, there is a person that is left out in all of these positions. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, is left out. That's why Carl Rogers says it is subversive. It replaces the traditional Judeo-Christian one way to God with an alternate substitute, which is bogus. Let's read on. psychiatrist Bernie Ziegergeld, there's a Jewish name, in his book, The Shrinking of America, Myths of Psychological Change, says, psychology has become something of a substitute for old belief systems. Different schools of therapy offer visions of the good life and how to live it, and those whose ancestors took comfort from the words of God and worshiped at the altars of Christ and Yahweh now take solace from the worship at the altars of Freud, Jung, Carl Rogers, Albert Ellis, and Werner Erhard, and a host of similar authorities. While in the past the common reference point was the Bible and its commentaries and commentators, the common reference today is a therapeutic language, and the success stories are mostly secular people changers. We use this all the time. We in different degrees. You can have the very extreme who have bought into the whole system, to the others that we just get kind of caught up in the vapor of it, and we'll catch ourselves saying, "Oh, that person must have low self-esteem." There isn't a person in the world that has a problem with having self-esteem that's too low. That's the problem. Where did that concept come from? It's the great, I got to be fulfilled. And it came from human nature itself after the fall. Now, we're not going to get to that scripture. I was going to use it, but we got enough to go through. We touched on it a little bit Sunday. Man invented victimization. Man did. Fallen man. Here it is. Eve took the forbidden fruit, ate of it, handed it to Adam. Adam ate. Willful disobedience. Willful sin. God shows up. What'd you do? I'm a victim. It's the woman you gave me. So easy. I'm the victim. You see, it's the woman that doesn't understand me. We really don't talk like she should. And she doesn't seem to really care about me. And she isolates me. I mean, she's all I have in this garden. And it's always there, the victim thing. We have to be so careful. We have to remember first, we victimize. We victimize. We can be victims. The trap is when we as Christians use a genuine area of being victimized as a ticket for our own sinful behavior. Example. A little girl grows up with a very, very cruel, uncaring dad. She gets saved. He's still cruel and uncaring. She grows to hate him. The humanistic therapist would say, that's understandable. God would say, you're in sin. You're in sin. You are not to hate. But there is no buts. Walking by faith says this, Lord, give me your love for him, and then I'm going to give the consequences of that to you. But Dave, that seems rather hard. Yes. That seems rather sacrificial. Yes, it is. That seems like the Christian walk. What's the other way? I got to be self-fulfilled. Hate's good for me. It's another religion. It's all over. Let me read this. Thomas Saz says strongly that, quote, the human relations we now call psychotherapy are in fact matters of religion, and that we mislabel them as therapeutic at great risk to our spiritual well-being. Elsewhere, Saz refers to psychotherapy as religion. He says it is not merely a religion that pretends to be a science. It is actually a fake religion that seeks to destroy true religion. Now, this is, an unbelieving psychiatrist. He's a medical doctor, and he's observing this. He's trying to view it from a proper scientific position, and he's come up with this. It's come up wanting. Let me read on a little bit more. Thomas says, from its inception, psychotherapy was developed as an alternative means of healing and help, not as an addition or complement to Christianity. It is not only a substitute method of helping troubled souls, it is a surrogate religion. Saz contends contrition, confession, prayer, faith, inner resolution, and countless other elements are expropriated and renamed as psychotherapy, whereas certain observances, rituals, taboos, and other elements of religion are demeaned and destroyed as symptoms of neurotic or psychotic illness. Psychiatrist M.D. Jerome Frank says that, quote, psychotherapy is not primarily an applied science. In some ways, it more resembles a religion. Here's something about, now, a lot of the people who tried to, what the term is, amalgamate psychotherapy, the psychological way I call it, with Christianity, looked to a guy named Carl Jung. They said, well, he was a Christian. He was a spiritual guy. And he was one of the forefathers of psychotherapy. Now, for your own information, he was a contemporary and student and follower of Freud, Sigmund Freud. Okay, Freud once visited Jung at his own residence. Freud fled the house because during that visit, Carl Jung's familiar spirit showed up, who he named Philemon. If you don't know what a familiar spirit is, they're in the Old Testament. Another name for them in the New Testament is demons. They show up, and these are the things that people so-called channel. They channel and they speak. Carl Jung was an occultist. He was probably demon-possessed. If you have a familiar spirit in the Bible, they're possessed by that demon. So, Carl Jung, his father was a Protestant minister. I think maybe this is where the hook is for people that want to connect Carl Jung. It says, Carl Jung was the first to understand that psychoanalysis belonged in the sphere of religion. Jung himself wrote, quote, religions are systems of healing for psychic illness. That is why patients force the psychotherapist into the role as a priest and expect and demand of him that he shall free them from their distress. That is why we psychotherapists must occupy ourselves with problems which, strictly speaking, belong to the theologian. Now, two things to remember. Sigmund Freud, again, as I said, was viewed as an objective, and still is, objective, scientific-type doctor. He was not. He was not. He hated Christianity. Pointedly. Sigmund Freud reduced religious beliefs to an illusion and called religion the obsessional neurosis of humanity. So all of you sitting here today, according to a Freudian psychotherapist, are just riddled with neuroses, mental illness, because you follow, quote, a religion. Okay? Now, he said they were a neurosis. It was a disease. We had a diseased mind. You think about it. What would Freud have said to Ezekiel when Ezekiel would say, you know what, I had a dream and I saw a wheel with eyes on it and there was a circle in the middle spinning and this great ocean. He said, you're dingy. What would he say about John the Baptist? What's that guy doing? Well, he lives out in the desert and he eats grasshoppers and wild honey. And he sometimes he sounds really angry. Oh, he might be schizophrenic. He might. And now this is the thing. We're all vulnerable because it's science. There are labels on things. Well, it has to be like Pastor Dave. He has cardiology problems. Danny's schizophrenic. Who told him that? Bob DeLeon? No. We take it as an equal thing. In a sense, we get it from all sides. I'm bipolar. When I first heard that, I thought, is that an Energizer battery? What is that? That's another thing. Bipolar. All these, and we'll, hopefully we'll get to them tonight, because you're going to be surprised what a whole other school of reputable, very, very brilliant men have come to grips with on what, for the most part, I think will never change. There's still going to be all sorts of things prescribed, all sorts of therapies. Does anybody here remember Primal Scream Therapy? That was one that came and went. Say, for instance, if Julie had emotional problems and she happened to go to, I think the guy's name was Janov. He developed that. If Julie would get down on the carpet and just scream her lungs out and flail around uncontrollably, she would be helped. Well, somebody didn't agree with that. Some other psychotherapists didn't agree with that. Wanted to apply a different kind of therapy. Don't let this go by now. That is not science. Those are opinions that have been legitimized by a guy who is viewed upon as a professional scientist or an expert. You heard the term. Don't send him to Pastor Dave. He needs to see a professional. A professional what? Football player? Now, I don't have time to do this study, but there's been mountains of studies where they've had control groups. A group of people with so-called mental problems were given professional care with medication, therapy, you name it. There was a control group. They were each assigned, this is going to sound ridiculous, they were each assigned to talk to individual housewives. This is when there was housewives, okay? Individual housewives. You know what the outcome was. The cure rate and the non-recidivism rate was off the charts in comparison to the ones that were treated professionally. Those sitting down at a coffee table with a cup of coffee with, you know, mom had a much greater, I mean ridiculous, like a 70-some percent recovery rate talking to somebody in the kitchen. And there's studies like that, but they're, like it says, they're hidden. They're hidden in the journals. And the world has bought into it. Let's read on. So Sigmund Freud reduced religious beliefs to illusions and called religion the obsessional neurosis of humanity. How about Jung? He was an early follower of Freud. However, he's a little kinder. He viewed all religions as collective mythologies. They were fairy tales. He did not believe that they were in essence, that they were real in essence, but that they could affect the human personality. So his thing was, well, he's a Christian, and you know, that's okay. That's okay. It might be able to help you, but it's really a fairy tale. You might as well believe in the Easter Bunny. So you had these two giants in the field of psychotherapy. Now, do they sound as people who were filled with the Holy Spirit and able to speak with authority through the Word of God? No. That's just a fact. Okay? Now that's going to come into play in a little bit. Here's some guy that you know, again, a Jewish doctor, Thomas Sasse. The popular image of Freud as an enlightened, emancipated, irreligious person who, with the aid of psychoanalysis, quote, discovered that religion is a mental illness is pure fiction. He says one of Freud's most powerful motives in life was his desire to inflict vengeance on Christianity for its traditional anti-Semitism. He also declares, Sasse says, there is, in short, nothing scientific about Freud's hostility to established religion, though he tries hard to pretend there is. Freud was not an objective observer of humanity, nor was he an objective observer of religion. Here's Carl Jung's description of his first experience and his early experience with Holy Communion. Okay? Quote him, "Slowly I came to understand that this communion had been a fatal experience for me. It had proved hollow. More than that, it had proved to be a total loss. I knew that I would never again be able to participate in the ceremony. Why, that is not religion at all, I thought. It is an absence of God. The church is a place I should not go to. It is not life, which is there, but death." And then it goes on to talk about his archetypes, or his familiar spirit, who he named Philemon. So, just touching upon that as religion. It is a religion because it totally confronts everything that the Christian gospel says under the authority of God that we need. Now, I'm just going to read. There are all sorts of solutions and all sorts of problems. You've heard of the things where people will go into therapy. They're brought into hypnosis. Okay, that where does that come? That comes from Mesmer, way long ago, and they have what is called. It's not so big now, but it has already done its damage. It was like regressed memory regression, where they would go back in hypnosis and go back to when a little girl was 4 years old, and the therapist, remember, not a scientist, no matter what their label is, would draw out that this little girl had been molested by her father when she was 4 years old. They would bring in the police, and it was a mess. And so many of the cases that at least were reported turned out false. They were false. And that was a form of therapy. There's other problems. Now, this one's still existing today. As a matter of fact, it's as common today as secondhand smoke, the thing about secondhand smoke. Well, we know it's dealt with the science. You know, they have doctors that say, yeah, it does that. Or what else do we have? High cholesterol diets. We know that that has results. They've done tests, all that. Excessive drinking hurts your liver. Well, we have another problem today, but except it doesn't deal with the organic. It deals with the abstract. It's called this, and it's in every school. It's in every company. It's in every university. It's in churches. And it's this great target of which everybody should be chasing after. Self-esteem. Self-esteem. And when we think, oh my, you're not going to say that self-esteem is a bad thing, are you? No, I'm not going to say that. I'm going to say that it's always been a bad thing. Self-esteem always has been a bad thing. And it's not just me saying it. The Bible talks about that. What made Eve rebel? Low self-esteem? No. Just the opposite. Satan said, you're not going to die. The day you eat of that, you're going to be like God. And you'll have knowledge. Ooh. Now, why would she be drawn to do that? She deserves it. She deserves that. So she reached out and she took it. She didn't have a problem with low self-esteem. She had a problem with hyper self-esteem. Just like we do when we find ourselves in rebellion. And what does the world say? You need to have your self-esteem propped up. And God is saying, that's what got him into this problem. But you see, because the scientists, the professionals have said that's the problem. Well, you know, there's a whole area, there's a mountain of research dealing with self-esteem and all of the things, and you'd be surprised who has made these claims about self-esteem and how important it is. Well, let me read a little stuff here to you. Here's a researcher and a analyst of social trends and public ad. His name is Daniel Yankovich. In his book entitled New Rules, Searching for Self-Fulfillment in a World Turned Upside Down, he documents the changes that have occurred and describes, quote, the struggle for self-fulfillment. And we talked a little bit about this on, you know what, Danny, you can turn that off up there. Just reach up and climb up on the table if you need to. There you go. The struggle for self-fulfillment. We talked about that with the rebellion of Korah. Korah needed to be fulfilled. He knew that he was being left out and it was wrong. And after all, darn, he was good enough and people liked him. So, you know, we and not only, you know, we laugh and I laugh about this, but the society today and the church promotes that. They promote that. I'll read you some titles of books that came out. There's still millions of them out there. He describes the new rules as, listen to this, he says, in their extreme form, the new rules simply turn the old ones on their head. And in place of the old self-denial ethic, we find people who refuse to deny anything to themselves. New Rules, his book, is about 80% of Americans now committed to one degree or another to the search for self-fulfillment at the expense of the older self-denying ethic of earlier years. There are some Christian books that came out, and there's, you know, they go off the shelf as fast as they go on. Some examples of titles, you'll get the picture here. Now, these are in Christian bookstores. They were in Christian books. If you go now, I think you probably say go to Lighthouse, and you'll see it under Christian Living. It's called Christian Living. Okay. Some of the titles were Love Yourself, The Art of Learning to Love Yourself, Loving Yourselves, Celebrate Yourself, You're Someone Special, Andrew likes that one. Self-esteem, you're better than you think. And of course, the mother of all self-esteem books, Robert Schuller's book, Self-Esteem. Okay. Now, I remember when I was fairly new as a Christian, and I was listening to Dr. James Dobson, godly man. I learned a great deal from one of his videos on, I think it's called Where's Dad? I would watch that about every year. Okay. Well, Dr. Dobson is a family counselor. Okay. And I'm going to read a quote from the Christian Association of Psychologists and Psychotherapists later on. Okay. So the term Christian therapist, Christian psychological counselor, you will see, is a bogus title. Christians should not even use that title. Just as Christians should never use the title in reference to each other dealing with self-esteem, self-image at all. It's just not in the Bible, and we're going to get to that. But James Dobson, one of his major themes in the book Hide and Seek, he talks about the prevalence of low self-esteem and claims that women are particularly afflicted with it. He says, if I could write a prescription for the women of the world, it would provide each one of them with a healthy dose of self-esteem and personal worth, taken 3 times a day until the symptoms disappear. I have no doubt, listen to this, I have no doubt that this is their greatest need. What is the greatest need of every woman around the world today? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. This is going over the airwaves, radio airwaves. Now, what do we have here? We have a vulnerable church body all around this country that is illiterate scripturally. They've replaced the old way of looking at things through the eyes of Scripture, and they want to hear the experts, the guys on radio. He's a nice guy. He has magazines. So what does he say? The greatest problem that Mabel has at the kitchen table is a lack of self-esteem. Not that she may be in sin with her relationship with her husband. Now she has an out. I'm a victim. Okay? Now, it's the same thing, and I want to say this so I don't forget. If you're mentally ill, and mental illness is just like a cold, well, then you're just up the river. There's no hope. There's no hope. If I have cancer, and it's being diagnosed as something that is irreversible, well, the hope of recovery, short of a miracle of God, is pretty much set. Therefore, if I have a severe mental illness, which the experts have said you're mentally ill, that removes every shred of hope that God can come in and repair your soul. As Thomas Sass says, the cure of sinful souls. And so what happens is, I'm not responsible. I'm sick. What do they call it? Drunkenness now? It's a disease. The Bible calls it sin. It calls it drunkenness. Gee, that's not very tolerant sounding. No, God isn't tolerant when it comes to sin that destroys His creatures. Not at all. It isn't kind and loving to label something as normal when it's not. It's cruel. This is what I see as the major cruelty in telling the gay community that they're okay. That is so cruel. Because we know that they're not. And to be guided into a life that sets them deeper and deeper in the pit away from God is not loving at all. Any more than the doctor that did the exam on my heart today, if he had seen something that was deadly to me, if he had said, you're good. Go in peace. Go have a burger. Just blend. It's okay. It's no different, except this has eternal ramifications. Now, this section here I'm going to read is going to tug at your heartstrings. But the reality in the next paragraph, and I can't do any better, that's why I'm reading it. He wrote a book called What Wives Wish Their Husbands Knew About Women. Boy, do you think that sold? He describes low self-esteem. This is what it is. It is sitting alone in a house during the quiet afternoon hours wondering why the phone doesn't ring. wondering why you have no real friends. It is longing for someone to talk to soul. But knowing there is such a person, worthy of your trust, it is wondering why other people have so much more talent and ability than you do. It is feeling incredibly ugly and sexually unattractive. It is admitting that you have become a failure as a wife and mother. It is disliking everything about yourself and constantly wishing you could be someone else. It is feeling unloved and unlovable and lonely and sad. It is lying in bed after the family is asleep, pondering the vast emptiness inside and longing for unconditional love. It is intense self-pity. It is reaching up in the darkness to remove a tear from the corner of your eye. It is depression. The author of this book, Martin and Deirdre Bobgen, by the way, who are research psychiatrists, they write, is that low self-esteem or is it a collection of self-centered thoughts? Low self-esteem is popular because it's much easier to accept the idea of having, quote, low self-esteem than confessing evil, ungodly, self-centered thoughts and then repenting through believing what God has said in His Word. Low self-esteem calls for psychological treatment to raise the self-esteem. Sinful thinking calls for confession, repentance, restoration, and walking by faith in a love relationship with God provided by the cross. Man's greatest need is for Jesus Christ, not self-esteem. Do you see how it can be packaged so tenderly? It is a religion that is replacing the reality of the fact that we need God. And we forget. Now, this religion teaches, you're okay, I'm okay. There was a book written, one of the great pillars of psychotherapy, you're okay, I'm okay. And if you're not okay, you just got to change your thinking so that you'll think you're okay. And they even attempted to use some scripture in Proverbs, as a man thinks, so he is. If you read the whole context, the writer is talking about a deceitful man who is trying to flim-flam the person sitting at a meal with him. And he says, as he thinks, so he is. He was a deceptive man. So they don't even use scripture correctly. What happens is they try to paint a thin veneer on their already collected thoughts and theories, and they try to put a little veneer of scripture on it. You know the one, self-esteem. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. There it is. We're supposed to love ourselves. No, read the text. It says, love your neighbor as you already love yourself. And God said there is only two commandments, loving God and your neighbor. Well, what about us? I got you. Well, what about me? I got you. Just obey. Well, that's kind of hard. You're a Christian. You're a Christian. In this world you will have tribulation. But I'm with you. Obey me. You'll see great things. Have you ever done that? Where you've denied yourself genuinely, spiritually, and God has blessed inwardly. Because you see, when you do that, you're like Christ. And this religion of psychotherapy, psychology, doesn't want that. It wants all about you. I know of a lady, personally, married for many years, almost grown children when this happened. She got involved in a mind science that followed this religion. She was with everybody else. If you're involved in anything right now that is not making you happy, dump it. If it's hard on you, if it's making your life hard and you don't feel appreciated and it's just difficult, get rid of it. Whatever it is. If it's a relationship, get rid of it. She got divorced. How many times anybody sitting here have had those thoughts? Why did I marry him? Why did I marry her? That's called living in a depraved, sinful condition. But love is not a feeling. 1 Corinthians 13. Love is not a feeling. Love is a Christ. It's a verb. It's an active thing that goes on in commitment. There are times, I am so difficult, I'm so glad I'm getting through this medical thing. I am difficult to live with in this. I'm frustrated because I see Jenny, instead of being grateful for her setting all this stuff up, I get angry because I can't. So I'm impatient with her. Try to hurry. And I think, how many times is she like, oh, man, you know? And she's running from one thing literally to another. She's making lunch, breakfast, comes out, fixes the room. Andrew needs something. I need something. And she's just like constant. How many times, I wonder, what happened? Why does she stay? She's insane. No. It's called 1 Corinthians 13, because of God. She's mentally ill. Now get this. Now this is interesting. Now this is something that nobody knows the flip side of this. Danny, why don't you open that up a little bit?
Probably all women.
Yeah. Okay. Now imagine this is either going out of over a book or a radio, and everybody's listening. The expert, Dr. Dobson, warns that the enormous warns about the enormous possible national consequences of low self-esteem. National consequences of low self-esteem. He says, the matter of personal worth is not only the concern of those who lack it. In a real sense, the health of an entire society depends on the ease with which the individual members gain personal acceptance. Thus, whenever the keys to self-esteem are seemingly out of reach for a large percentage of the people, as in 20th century America, then widespread mental illness, neuroticism, hatred, alcoholism, drug abuse, violence, and social disorder will certainly occur. No mention of why it's sin. It's a result of not having good self-esteem. Where did he get that? From the Bible? No. He's a psychotherapist. He got it from one of the schools of psychology. Where else is he going to fish? And we think, well, yeah, but if I ever needed a counseling problem and Pastor Dave wasn't around or whatever, I can go to a Christian counselor. They don't exist, and we'll show you in a little bit.
Does he still,
because he's been removed from K-Wave. Let me read the opposite. In fact, now keep in mind Dr. Dobson's observation that everybody said, yeah, that's why we're having all this problem. There was even great parts of the budget of California years ago that was given to a self-esteem movement. One of the state senators, Von Gonzalez or something, he was the author of getting millions of dollars to prop up the self-esteem of our students in our state. Okay, I mean, it was a big deal. Here's some research. In fact, many authorities would greatly disagree with Dobson, and some would state just the opposite. Dr. Edward Steinbrook, a nationally known expert on human behavior, believes that, quote, self-preoccupation is jeopardizing America's future. One research study supported by the National Institute of Mental Health attempted to find a relationship between self-esteem and delinquent children. The researchers concluded that, quote, the effect of self-esteem on delinquent behavior is negligible. You ever read about that? No. No. David Myers, in his book, The Inflated Self, points out how research has revealed a self-serving bias in man. Although many in the church now claim that people need ego boosting and self-esteem raising, Myers' research led him to conclude, quote, preachers who deliver ego boosting pep talks to audiences who are supposedly plagued with miserable self-images are preaching to a problem that seldom exists. Now we have a research project in Purdue University. Compared two groups of individuals, one with low self-esteem and the other with high self-esteem in regard to problem solving. The results of the study once more explodes the myth that high self-esteem is a must for mankind. The results of the study were reported by one of the two researchers assigned to the project. He says, self-esteem is generally considered an across-the-board important attitude, but this study showed self-esteem to correlate negatively with performance. He concludes by stating that in that particular study, the higher the self-esteem, the poorer the performance. Now, this research can say anything it wants. The reason that we know that this so-called self-image, it's even religiously spoken of self-actualization, that is bringing out the godhood in you, in Eastern religions. You're self-actualized. That is self, that's God in you, bringing out the God. Also, the self-esteem movement. Just the name. It's totally opposite of what Scripture says. Totally opposite. We're going to look at that in a little bit. Over 200 years ago, a named William Law, a Christian philosopher, he wrote, Self is all the evil that he, man, has, and God is all the goodness that he can ever have. But self and God are always with him. Death to self is the only entrance into the church of the living God, and nothing but God can give this death, and that alone through the inward work of the cross, by his Spirit made real in the soul. And then finally, I'll just close with this one. Ruth Graham Bell says it concisely. Self is spiritual B.O. Now, before we move on, I'm going to read a quote from the Christian Association for Psychological Studies. It's a nationwide organization made up of all psychotherapists, psychiatrists, psychologists who belong to this group. The Christian Association. At one of the meetings, the following was said, quote, "We are often asked if we are Christian psychologists and find it difficult to answer since we don't know what the question implies. We are Christians who are psychologists, but at the present time, there is no acceptable Christian psychology that is markedly different from non-Christian psychology." Now, this is them saying it, not me. "It is difficult to imply that we function in a manner that is fundamentally distinct from our non-Christian colleagues. As yet, there is not an acceptable theory, mode of research, or treatment methodology that is distinctly Christian." I couldn't have said that any better. So the next time you hear somebody say, "I'm sending little Billy to a Christian counselor," no, number one, that doesn't exist. All it is something that has been sold. It's a bill of goods. There is no such thing, according to that nationwide organization, any school of psychological therapy dealing with the gospel. They will put bits and pieces of things in there to their taste, to make it seem like what they want it to say. And we have a terrible cycle. The lack of authority of God's word and people looking to the world, in the church, looking to the world for success. Now, I'm going to read some of these things to you, and just you can verbally answer. How many of you ever felt like socially withdrawing? How many of you experienced the loss of interest in school activities? Work. Loss of interest in work. Do you ever talk to yourself or laugh to yourself?
Yes.
The inability to sit still. Being apathetic. Changes sometimes in your personal hygiene. Excessive spending. How about this? Inappropriate emotional response. Have you ever laughed with somebody when you shouldn't have laughed? Okay. Hostility. You ever feel hostile? Or uncharacteristic anger. Oh, she doesn't usually get angry like that. Talking or thinking about suicide. Who hasn't? Who hasn't? Excessive pessimism. Or how about excessive optimism? A lack of empathy or compassion. Oh, not us. Problems with relationships. Inappropriate laughter. How about this? Trouble concentrating. Memory impairment. Problems with judgment. Grandiose ideas. Difficulty with responsibility. How about, that'll cover it. That falls under signs of mental illness. Okay?
Possible.
Everybody.
This is, it's actually a pamphlet that is available for families with people that have members in the family that have been diagnosed by our experts as being mentally ill. One common one is children who are Children who are, they call it, yes. We seem to have a corner on the market in this country. It doesn't really exist too much in other countries. You know what it is? It's disobedient children. It's bad little girls and boys. It's like this. Does Jimmy seem to be out of control? Yes. God would say, have you spanked him? No. By the way, before we get to the spanking, if you're a Christian, how's your walk? How's your walk? Is it all walk or just, or is it all talk? You see, I'd rather give Jimmy some Ritalin. I don't have to mess, because after all, it's a scientist. It's Dr. So-and-so on the door. I'd rather to give him some, whatever, Thorazine. What do we have now? Zoloft. Oh, you name it. Let me read something to you. Here's something. Antipsychotic drug use in kids skyrockets. 2.5 million children in 2002 taking antipsychotics. Actually, they were prescribed for attention deficit and other non-psychotic conditions. None of these medications have been tested as far as their results or their side effects for children. Let me read on. It says, the increasing use of antipsychotics since the mid-1990s corresponds with the introduction of costly and heavily marketed medication, such as etc., etc. Attention deficit disorder is sometimes accompanied by temper outbursts and disruptive behavior. Those are called tantrums. Okay? As a result, some doctors prescribe antipsychotics to these children to calm them down. You bet it'll calm them down. But what happens is nothing inside. Nothing inside. And that is so common today. Attention. He doesn't do good in school. Oh, he's got attention deficit. Does he get motivated to do his schoolwork? Well, he can't because he's got attention deficit. Give him a pill. How about adults? I'm sad. Give him a pill. I'm depressed. Give him a pill. I want to be happy. Give him a pill. After all, it's medical science. No, it's not. It's witchcraft. It's witch doctory stuff. Okay, just before we end here, I don't think I'm going to have time to read this, but schizophrenia. Pretty common thing, very common. I just went on the internet. The article is written by researchers, medical doctors. And this is what's unfair about this. If a person has something that is supposedly existing like this, it removes the genuine efforts that really can help the person through the vehicle of God the Holy Spirit and the application of God's Word and the love of Jesus Christ. You take it out of the realm of the cure of souls and you put it into the world where it's just been legitimized when it's really nothing but an abortion. And it's not a science. Let me read something to you. The title of this is Schizophrenia, a Non-Existent Disease. Okay? But we've bought that it is, haven't we? Because after all, it's professionals. Let me read this. The word schizophrenia has a scientific sound that seems to give it inherent credibility and a charisma that seems to dazzle people. In his book, Molecules of the Mind, The Brave New Science of Molecules, Molecular Psychology, Professor John Franklin calls schizophrenia and depression the two classic forms of mental illness. According to the cover article, these are just some examples leading up. According to the cover article in the July Time magazine 1992, schizophrenia is the most devilish of mental illnesses. This Time magazine article says fully a quarter of the nation's hospital beds are occupied by schizophrenia patients. Books and articles like these and the facts to which they refer, such as a quarter of hospital beds being occupied by so-called schizophrenics, delude most people into believing there is really a disease called schizophrenia. Schizophrenia is one of the great myths of our times. In his book, Schizophrenia, The Sacred Symbol of Psychiatry, over here we run into him again, psychiatry professor Thomas Saz, MD, says, there is, in short, no such thing as schizophrenia. In the epilogue of their book, Schizophrenia, etc., a psychology professor at the University of California, who spent 3 years working in mental hospitals, and James Mancuso, a PhD in psychology, says, we have come to the end of our journey. Among other things, we have tried to establish that schizophrenia model is unwanted conduct, lacks credibility. The analysis directs us to the conclusion that schizophrenia is a myth. There is a heightened awareness of the dangers inherent in labeling somebody with a disease category like schizophrenia, and many people are beginning to realize that there is no such entity. Rather than being a bona fide disease, so-called schizophrenia is a non-specific category which includes almost everything a human can do, think, or feel that is greatly disliked by other people, or by the so-called schizophrenics themselves. There are few so-called mental illnesses that have not at one time or another been called schizophrenia, because schizophrenia is a term that covers just about everything a person can think or do which people greatly dislike. It is hard to define objectivity. Typically, definitions of schizophrenia are vague or inconsistent with each other. For example, when I ask a physician who was the assistant superintendent of a state mental hospital to define the term schizophrenia for me, he did with all seriousness replied, split personality. That's the most popular definition. In contrast, he talks about a pamphlet that says, later on he goes on to say, E. Rubin Torrey says that schizophrenia is not split personality. But you see, because it's not a science, it's a turkey shoot. Anything you want to name it, well, anything you want to name it is okay because you're a professional and the world has bought it. So I don't have time to read the rest of this stuff, but you get the idea. Now, grab your Bibles. Oh yeah, I should tell you. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now this whole, as you turn there, 2 Timothy chapter 3, this whole psychological environment is very, very frustrating for a pastor. Especially a pastor who sees the real solutions of people's difficulty in living in Scripture. It's right there. The thing that we have a problem with when we don't want to apply what God has laid out very carefully for us is we have a problem with a lack of faith. And a lack of faith with the promises of God, no matter how you cut it, is sin. And sin is very, very destructive. That's why sin was the vehicle that brought Jesus Christ here to die for us. Okay. Paul writing to Timothy. Timothy, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self. Now, as we stop here, do you get the impression that he's saying that's a negative sense? That's not a good thing. He's not saying it's a good thing. So we immediately have two opposing religious stances, one of psychology and the other of Scripture. Loving self is bad. It's actually a sign of the gathering clouds of the end times. Okay? You get a few little signals here. In verse 2 it says, lovers of money, boastful. Go on, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. Give them a pill. Verse 3, about middle of the verse, without self-control. That's an illness today. Schizophrenia. It's attention deficit. But it's not called disobedience. Verse 4, toward the end, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's called self-fulfillment. It's a mark of the end times. And to cap it all, in this particular chapter, verse 5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. So you're going to find this kind of thing promoted within the walls of a church. Within the walls of a church. Well, let's go on. I want you to turn to, if you're there, go over to chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, chapter 4. Look at verse 3. He continues. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to fairy tales. We just saw that. They're myths. They will turn away, verse 4, their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Verse 5, but you, Timothy, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Well, that doesn't sound very nice. Endure hardship. Wait a minute, I'm supposed to have a self-fulfilled life. He goes on. Do the work of the evangelist. Do the work? Isn't that what we hire guys to do in our church? To evangelize? Why should I have to do this? Fulfill your ministry. Finish what you started. That's something else I've noticed. When men and women get caught up in the psychological way, they never finish the projects that God has put in front of them. Because it begins to get difficult. Now, I got to tell you, anything you do for God is going to be difficult, because if it's difficult, it's probably very, very legitimate. If it's easy, it's probably not from Him. Why do I say that? Because everything that these guys did in the pages of this book was difficult, even sometimes ended in death. Now, those of you that weren't here for the study on Romans, you may not know this, but strong tradition would seem to indicate that when Paul was executed in Rome, he was beheaded in Rome, it was because of the result of jealous Christians that turned against him and were the cause of his arrest and his beheading. The Christian walk is not a Hollywood story. It is tough at times. It is tough. But we have a gracious God. Remember what I read on Sunday? Oh, He's not safe, but He's good. He's the King. So we get a little bit of a warning here. Let's move through this. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now here's a verse for us. If you ever hear a Christian friend of yours who wants to start going to... We saw the basis of psychology. Okay? They want to go to a psychotherapist, a counselor. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, reading in verse 14. Verse 14, chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial, that's Satan? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement, verse 16, has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temples of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. We saw what the background of Freud, of Jung, of Rogers, Adler, Maslow, all those guys, godless. Why in the world would a child of God want to hook up with that? And before I go on, you know who is the greatest referral service to psychotherapists? The church. The church refers. Why? Because the church has lost its faith in the Word of God being able to fix and cure souls. And by the church losing faith in that, then the flock loses faith in it. And they're then destined to a life of bondage, fruitlessness. I have one more study here. I'm not going to get into it, but it's called... the case, and I'm not going to be able to comment on this at all, but it says the case against antipsychotic drugs. Okay, these are common today, prescribed. You probably know people that have them. It says here, a 50-year record of doing more harm than good. I would agree. They are the most destructive, horrific things that man has ever put their hands on. You know, one of the marks of the end times in Revelation is sorcery. The word is pharmakia. It is the worldwide use of drugs. It doesn't have to be smoking pot. I believe it's going to involve the prescribed drugs that are mind-altering, that make people do things and be things they don't want to be. I know of one guy who was on these for a long time. And every time he would go off them, he would feel like he was going to go crazy. So he would be sent by his wife to go get them. A short time ago, I found out that he refused to take them. His wife was panicked. He refused to take them. He was just being non-compliant, as the medical field says. He went almost insane for about 2 weeks. And then guess what happened? He returned to a path of getting back to, quote, normal. For those 2 weeks, it wasn't the fact that he was missing the drug, he was in withdrawal, and now he's progressing slowly but surely because he's kicked that habit. It was going to kill him. Now, I won't get into the study here, but I believe that these are the greatest dangers to sincere Christians who are seeking help, when all the time the help deals with belief and faith and embracing daily, not fix it one time and on your way, daily discipleship in believing and repenting of the sin of unbelief in what God's promises are. And I really believe that that's where the key is, because that's what God's word says. Well, let's move on here. You guys are doing good. Romans chapter 12. I should have a little contest like with the kids. If you get there first, I'll throw you a candy. Jenny would always win. Romans chapter 12. You know the verse. Verse 2. Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your what? Oh, it does talk about psychological things. Well, what does it talk about? How do you renew your mind? So that, let's see, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is. Oh, not your will. Your will is what's getting you in that hole. That you find out what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, that's just too darn simple, Dave. Yes, it is. We aren't mental giants. We're sheep, and he has to keep it simple, and his promises are real. I know they are. They work today for me. And Nap knows what it's like when you're facing life-threatening stuff where God gives you, if you fix your mind on him, you are ready to go meet him. And you think, well, what's so bad about that? And you even... Now, Nap told Paz, if I go, I go. But I didn't say that to Jenny. I didn't want to scare her, but I thought, I'm ready. I'm not ready right now, but I was ready then. He met me when I needed him. And I had to deliberately embrace his promise. God keeps his promise. He is the only promise keeper. Let's see what else we have here. Now, I'm just going to give you this verse if you want to write it down. You don't have to turn there. But it has to do with the Christian's ability to deceive themselves. We are able to deceive themselves. This is kind of homework for you. It's 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. You guys always turn this. I'll just read it anyway. Now, remember, one of the premises of psychotherapy is we're all victims. We really aren't bad. That's another thing I forgot to mention. You've heard this. We're all really born good. We're all born good. All we just need to have it brought forth. And with the proper dose of self-esteem, maybe some Ritalin, we can get there. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we are able to deceive ourselves, especially when it comes to dealing about sin. Okay? We are the great excuse makers. We are. And I tell you right now, the more you learn and grow in Christ to confront these things and to deal with them, wow, what liberty you have. What amazing liberty. Let's see here. Okay. Go to Jeremiah chapter 17. I love this verse. Jeremiah chapter 17. Next time somebody tells you that, we basically are all good. If you happen to have a Bible, and maybe Andrew carries a little tiny pocket Bible on his belt, pull it out. Pull it out and read this to him. All his children are good. No. Let's see what the Bible says. As you turn there, Jeremiah 17, I remember street witnessing in downtown Menominee, Wisconsin on Halloween night and running into a lot of drunk college students. And I ran into one and we were talking and I gave him a tract and he said, I believe that salvation is within me. And God grabbed that moment and I said, if you go home right now and you look within yourself, how will you feel? And he was quiet and he said, I'm not kidding you. He looked at me and he said, I'd cry. I said, that's right. Because you know what's in there. I said, but you can be free from that. You see, there's liberty. The other way, if it's a mental deal, there's no hope. But there's hope. There's freedom for you. Turn to Jesus. He'll set you free from that. Because you know what? You are a sinner. Oh my gosh, don't call him that. Yes, you are a dirty sinner. But there's hope. Verse 9, next time somebody says that all people are good. Verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Well, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. God is the great, if you want to use this term, he's the great psychotherapist. He made us. He knows what makes us tick. Mr. Therapist down the road, who seems to be dabbling with Freud or something, he doesn't know. And most of the time that when I've found when people get into the field of psychotherapy or psychology, they're trying to solve a problem that they're dealing with or problems. And you just jump in the boat with them. You know this verse, Psalm 51. Now, if you don't want to turn there, you don't have to, but I'm just doing it for the sake of the recording. And whoever, and again, remember that this recording is will be on the internet, and you can listen to the study again. Psalm 51. As you turn there, Psalm 51. This was when Nathan the prophet came to David after his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. Without being facetious, if David went to a therapist today after committing the sin, he would really be a victim of so many circumstances. After all, you know, that traumatic experience for almost 20 years being chased around by Saul, that took a real toll on him. He needed some comfort. It's unfortunate that Bathsheba also, she really didn't commit adultery. She was a victim because she was left alone in battle by her husband Uriah. They found each other. They really weren't sinning. David had a different view. He went right to the core. Verse 1 of chapter 51 of Psalms, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned." Remember that verse. "Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Verse 5, check this out. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Let me read this verse in the Living Bible. I like this. "But I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me." You see, when you come out of the womb, you have no hope of being good. You got sin all through your DNA, and only the blood of Jesus Christ can deal with that. Okay, let's continue to move through here. Turn toward the Bible, the front of the Bible a little bit. Job chapter 38. The next time I do this, I just thought of something. I'm going to do what I do with you guys, what I did with the release time kids. I'm going to give you little markers that you'll know where to turn to real quickly. Because see, I look real spiritual. I have them all marked. I love these verses because it's chapter 38. We're going to be reading from verse 33, although the whole chapters are filled with this. Chapter 38 is part of the whole thing where God is the premier king of sarcasm with Job. Job and his friends have been going off like a bunch of therapists dealing with their Job's problems. Why this is happening. And then God steps in. He says, "I got something to say now." In verse 33, we catch him right in the middle. He says, "Job, do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Or do you fix their rule over the earth? Can you lift up their voice to the clouds so that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send forth lightning that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'?" Check out verse 36. "Who has put wisdom in the innermost being? Or given understanding to the mind?" God. If we go anywhere else to deal with the problems that we deal with in living, we're going to the wrong source. Okay, let's get into some real brief solutions to emotional problems. Okay, they're here. Turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. All of the guys, except maybe Judas, of course, are totally bummed because their Lord, their friend, their elder brother is on his way to the cross. They have great reason to be disturbed, to be upset, to be depressed, to be anxious. And in verse 1 of chapter 14, and we're just going to use certain sections here, it says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." How? "Believe in God, believe also in me." This is not a passing, "Yeah, I believe in Jesus." Oh no. Again, I think it was appropriate this morning. I didn't just believe the promise that God gave me this morning. I clung to it. I embraced it to the point where it became as real to me, in a sense, when Dan would say, "I'll be over Friday to fix your door." I know that only an earthquake would keep him from being here. And this is talking about Dan. God is a whole different thing. He said, "Believe in me, believe in Jesus, believe in God." Look at verse 15 of chapter 14. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth." Check this out. "Whom the world cannot receive." So, if you go to a therapist who is not operating according to Scripture, and none of them do, then what are they helping you with? Nothing dealing with the Holy Spirit. The church has been given the Holy Spirit to work with, and only in the line with revealed scripture. Go to verse 27 of chapter 14. And he can't get any more clear than this. He says in verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you, not as the world gives you." Oh, the world can give you a peace. Jesus' own words. The world can give you a peace. That's what psychotherapy does. That's what medication does. It'll give you a little peace for a while. But that's like taking me when I had my heart or my gallbladder surgery, and a doctor comes along and puts a little Band-Aid on it. That's what it is. It's a cruel Band-Aid. You feel okay for a little while, but nothing has affected your soul. There's nothing that's connected you to Jesus Christ. Go to chapter 15 of John, and I want you to turn to, actually, chapter 16. Now, the reason I'm reading these verses in chapter 16, this one verse we're going to look at is verse 13. Carl Rogers, Jung, Adler, Maslow, Skinner, all those guys were antichrist. Okay? They had not the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And verse 13, and this is for all of you, "But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." Now, before I forget to tell you this, spiritual counseling is not to be cornered in a market by a pastor. Go take a minute. It is, and this will trip you up. The responsibility for you comforting those in the body of Christ is your responsibility. It is not to have some other Christian priesthood of biblical counselors. We're all given the mandate to scripturally, prayerfully, and in the Holy Spirit, comfort. It's like this. If I see a lady struggling with something, and I talk with her, and the Lord lays on my heart to have her talk to CJ, I would be expecting CJ's counsel to be from this properly explained. Not something that she may have heard the night before from Oprah. Okay? This mandate, and I tell you, there is such a mission field for mature, Bible-knowledgeable Christian ladies. Because, and I don't want to, this is not demeaning. All these books dealing with psychology, emotions, you read the little quote there from Dobson, sitting alone, wiping a tear. Who does that appeal to?
Women.
Women. Women. Where did that come from? The garden. The garden. Adam just sinned. And he took responsibility for that. Eve was seduced. She was drawn in. There was a whole dialogue of him deceiving her. My opinion is that that fallen state makes women vulnerable to the emotional side. That's also why women are needed in church, to add an emotional side. Because given the fact, and I've seen churches where only the men kind of set the standard, you can tell it's a guy's church. It's not very appealing. So you have that balance. It's real important. And it's just as important that the men of the church learn to be the counselors of the family, scripturally. Scripturally. Whenever Andrew would come to me with anything, my mind would smoke on the hard drive of looking for chapters and verses to give him something to hang on. And he got used to it, so that he knew when I was kind of meandering around, he knew that something quite wasn't in line and I'd have to pull it together scripturally. And they deserve that. Our brothers and sisters deserve spirit-filled, Bible-knowledgeable, progressing, moving, not perfect, but moving Christians who are moving more and more into obedience, love, and commitment to Christ. What a healthy body we would have. We can do that.
We can do that. We don't have to refer people to Mr. Therapist.
Okay, write these down and I'm going to turn to some other ones, okay? Write down Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. And if you didn't get these, I will just email me and I'll email you the references, okay? Yeah, the next one is 2 Peter. 2 Peter, verse 1 through 11. Paying particular attention to verse 3. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Paying particular attention to verse 3. And the words there that God has given us everything we need for this life and godliness. We don't need to go to the field of psychology. If you have a King James Bible, this next verse reads really nice. If you have a New American Standard, it doesn't have the impact. But it's Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. That's the one that God gave me this morning. Now turn with me to this one. Matthew chapter 11. And this is what we'll send ourselves out with as the banner to take to a world out there that is in fact hurting, having a difficult time living at times. They do have life problems. But don't try to remember the latest article you read in Reader's Digest dealing with some kind of medical approach, a mental approach. Okay? And be very, very, with a grain of salt, leery when you hear some disease described regarding a person. Whether it's ADD with a kid who's just a little brat, or whether it's this antisocial, sinning adult who is said to be bipolar, and really what it comes down to is sin. So in Matthew chapter 11, and you know all know this verse, this is our battle cry. And it's lovely. Verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And as J. Vernon McGee says, he says, "Come to me and I will give you rest from your sin, and I will rest you." That's the problem of the world today. It's sin. And we've been given the great task of taking comfort and freedom. Our prayer is that people accept it and apply it to their lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the simple truth, Lord, of your word. Lord, we cannot escape the impact of your promises. And we know that if your promises are not active in our lives, there's only one person responsible, and that's us. You have always been faithful in keeping your promises and your covenants. We see that every day when we read your Bible, Lord. We see it Sundays when we see you with the children of Israel, and we see it in the church. So Lord, we pray that we would be vessels to be used by you to show many, many people that they can come to you and then, Lord, prayerfully embrace your promises of freedom. We thank you so much. Bless your people now in Jesus' name. Amen.